Please stand for the reading of God's word.
The unbelief of the people, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Wasn't that wonderful? Chase was so excited. And I told him, man, the Holy Spirit might fall on you and you might start preaching today. I was totally fine. That was my plan, my next plan, if that happened. I'm all about it, just so you know. You know, when I was coming up, people used to tell me that when folks got their comeuppance, it was usually after being given just enough rope to hang themselves, although that's really bad graphics. But in his book, Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul said that all that God has to do to harden people's hearts is to remove the restraints. He gives them a longer leash. Rather than restricting their human freedom, he increases it. He lets them have their own way. In a sense, he gives them enough rope to hang themselves. It's not that God puts his hand on them to create fresh evil in their hearts. He merely removes his holy hand of restraint from them and lets them do their own will. In our passage today, Jesus gave all the rope in the world to the crowds of people that had listened to his words of life. Jesus was talking about a new kingdom in him where their mortal enemy would be destroyed. They thought that their enemy was Rome, but their real enemy was sin and death. And Jesus was about to defeat both of those. But all they heard, and we talked about this last week, was that he would be lifted up on a cross. No amount of resurrecting four-day-old cadavers would do. So the central truth, and I'm a little bit remiss for our visitors this morning, there is an insert that has my outline in it, nice little fill-in-the-blank exercise for you, as well as study questions to take home. Don't do the study questions here. Go home and do them. But the main point to take away today is that to be saved, to be right with God, one must believe in the central truth of the gospel, which says you are incapable of believing in Jesus for eternal life unless it is given to you to believe. John 6:44. I want to tell you that all of my points today are going to be hard to hear. And my devout hope is that not a single one of them apply to you. It is my prayer that the Lord would grant saving faith to you. But there's three things to talk about today that are really hard to hear. First of all, man's hearts are hard toward God, naturally. You come into this world, whether you are going to be a Christian or not, hard-hearted towards the Lord. Therefore, they cannot commune with God, but do daily resist and deny his activity. So hard hearts prevent communion with God. What does it mean to be in communion with God? Communion with God, if you think that's just, you know, the first Sunday of the month where we come forward and get, you know, the elements and go back to our seat and eat them and drink them, if that's communion with God, it's way more than that. It is being in his presence every single day. It's being in your prayer closet. It's spending time in the Bible with him. It's praying with him. It's spending time with other believers. It's telling people about him. All those things that we do, all those actions, think about your relationships with your spouse or your kids and, you know, the things that you do together and the conversations you have with one another. That's communion. But hard hearts prevent our communion with God. Verse 36b, it picks up with Jesus leaving Jerusalem in much the same way he had left back in John chapter 8, verse 59, except no one in this case is trying to stone him. However, his departure was much different from his entrance in John 12, 12. Now, we haven't talked about that yet, and I'm saving that for Palm Sunday. But he had come into the city with much fanfare. There was a crowd that had come up with him from Jericho, and then there was a crowd that had been with him in Bethany. So there's just, I mean, tons of people ushered Jesus into that eastern gate of Jerusalem, which today is all sealed up in stone. But what changed? He left secretly, but what changed? Now Jesus is talking about dying on the cross. If Jesus was the Son of Man and Messiah, his reign would be endless. He would never die. And they had it half right. Ultimately, death would have no lasting power over Jesus. The grave would have no lasting power over Jesus. King David saw this in Psalm 16. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." They did not understand Jesus' words and they grew hard-hearted towards him. And because of this, Jesus departed from them. They were covenant community with him, but he departed from them. Please silence your phones. This isn't the first time that God departed from his covenant people on account of sinful, hard hearts. Now, let me define covenant people and born-again Christians, the difference. When we, covenant people in the Old Testament, if you were circumcised as a male, you were part of covenant community. Here in the Reformed community, when you are a baby and you're brought into this church and you're baptized, you're brought into covenant community. Later on, someone shares the gospel with you and you have an opportunity to receive or reject it, but once you receive the gospel and you believe on it in faith and rest on it and you start taking communion, that's the kind of difference there. You can be in covenant community with God but not be a born-again Christian and totally miss what God has for you. It's terrible to think about that, but it's true. The whole entire Old Testament is just example after example. The Ark of the Covenant, but we're talking about God departing. Jesus departed from Jerusalem, and I'm going to give you some examples from the Old Testament about him departing from his people. In 1 Samuel 4, the Ark of the Covenant of God was taken as a war trophy by the Philistines. And this represented a departure of the glory of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Ark of the Covenant. Have you ever seen that movie, the Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark? You know, that Ark was really what it looked like. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord depart the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. You know, and that glory of the Lord departing from the temple, that represented a departure of Emmanuel, God with us. Or the indwelling presence of the Lord with his covenant people. To understand this departing, you have to see it the arrival, which is very different from the departure. When Solomon built the temple and dedicated it, the presence of the Lord settled in it so thickly that the priests could not even minister in the temple. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 2. After Moses dedicated the tabernacle in Exodus 40, verse 34, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled in it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see? Do you see how the arrival of the Lord is a lot different, even in the Old Testament, from his departure? So we have the glory entering and leaving. God's dwelling came and went. Jesus came into Jerusalem with much aplomb, glory. I mean, they were Hosanna to the highest. I mean, they were really praising him, rightfully so, but he's leaving secretly. You may not know when the Lord departs from this church. If all we are about is the motions, the religion, but we don't care about him, we may not even know when he takes his hand off this church. That's not to say that you can lose your salvation. You cannot. Your salvation doesn't belong to you. Your salvation was given to you by the blood shed on the cross for your sin. Jesus owns your salvation. You can't take that away. But as a covenant community, God could depart and you don't even know it because we're so full of ourselves. And so it is here in our passage today. The next thing I want to tell you is that hard hearts resist or deny God's activity. Verse 37 says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Time would fail me to speak of the signs that Jesus did. He raised up Lazarus, who had been dead in the grave and decaying for 4 days. He gave sight to the man born blind. That's back in John 9. He healed the quadriplegic. I think that was John 5, or maybe 6. No, 5. He restored the ruler's son, John 4. He fed the 5,000 with the fish and loaves. That was John 6. He walked on the water, John 6. He turned water into wine, John 2. Not to mention the other signs he did in John 2, that first Passover, where Jesus had also come into the city and had done all these signs, and people believed on him, but Jesus, but he didn't commit himself to them. You see, he knew what was inside men's hearts. And there's amazing things. There's signs in this church too. Did you know that? There's signs in this church every single week. Calvin said, wherever we find the word of God surely preached and heard and the sacraments administered according to the institution of Christ, there it is not to be denied, is not to be doubted, is a church of God. The word is proclaimed to you. The sacraments are administered to you. Those are signs that the Lord is with us and that his glory is central to this church. There are signs that God is with us in our midst. Only the hard-hearted will reject those signs and the meaning behind them. But why are men's hearts hard? Specifically, what was John talking about when he referred to hard hearts? That's my second point. Hard hearts prove the truth of Scripture. If you're looking for a sign that the Scripture is true, just it's hard hearts. Hard hearts prevent belief in the Scriptures, and they are themselves a judgment of God in response to Scripture. John referred to two places in Isaiah 53, which speaks of the suffering servant, and John 6, where Isaiah saw the very throne room of God. Okay, so let's break this down a little bit. Hard hearts prevent belief in accordance with Scripture. Verse 38 says, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If you're unaware of Isaiah 53, maybe that's a new scripture for you this morning. But maybe you recall these words. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You recognize those words. Well, believe it or not, Isaiah says to the Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, the strength of his salvation, been revealed? Isaiah asking this question to the Lord is tantamount to saying that none have believed. Isaiah's talking about his own people. It's also a scripture that points ahead to Paul's time. Paul's words in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But Isaiah sees that none have believed what they have heard. He also credits salvation as being purely a gift from God. You don't just decide one day to become a Christian. You have to understand that you don't just decide one day that you're going to become a Christian. Maybe you're a child of a parent who's been a Christian their whole life, or maybe you're a grandchild of a person who's been a Christian, and you're just kind of going through life and you're thinking everything's going to be fine, and one day I'll be a Christian, but not today. It's kind of interesting that those of us who are reading in the ESV for We're reading through the Bible. There's a group of us here in church, and we're reading through the ESV on the Bible app. And in the readings today, Paul is before Felix in, was it Acts 24? I forget, 24 or something like that. And he's before Felix, the governor, and he's telling him the gospel. But Paul is saying things to Felix that are uncomfortable for Felix to hear. And Felix says, depart from me for a more opportune time. When it's a more opportune time for me to hear you, then I'll hear you. The gospel, when people experience the gospel who are not Christians, the first thing that they feel is conflict or not a good feeling. But when we reject that, then we reject what the Lord is telling us. Your salvation depends upon the power of God and the grace of God alone. I'm going to tell you something right now that is going to be hard for you to hear. Or I warned you in the beginning that some of this is going to be uncomfortable. And I'm going to tell you some truth now that's going to be a little bit uncomfortable. And don't take it personally, but just take it on board. Your statues can't save you. Your angels, those figures and those pictures, they can't save you. Only Christ can save you, who is himself born, the born arm of God. But John sees these people rejecting Christ in the self-same light that Isaiah saw. God's own covenant people who had been given signs from the time they were in the desert on the way to Canaan to the time of Christ and to today, but did not believe. And that is confirmed by God's word. And there is a price to pay for that, church. Jesus said that the time of judgment had come. Verse 31. The local context of that was that Satan, who was the ruler of this world, was going to, his kingdom was going to be destroyed. But there was plenty of judgment to go around with God's own covenant people whose hearts were hard against him. They would experience that judgment too. You see, hard hearts are God's judgment in accordance with Scripture. Verses 39 through 40 say, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I've heard very recently people in this church, inside this church, whether it's members or regular attenders or visitors, they struggle with the idea that they cannot be saved unless God calls them to salvation. And I'm sorry if this has never been preached to you before, but I'm not going to sugarcoat it, ever. If you're saved this morning, it is because God saved you out of the abundance of his grace and his mercy and to his glory. He chose you from before the foundation of the universe to display his glory. John 6:44 says, no man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But some would accuse God of duplicity. Some would accuse him of downright Satanism. How could God condemn people? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Well, first of all, there are no good people. Okay? There are no good people. We're just people. I liked what Andrew Nicelli, he's a theologian, and he was writing this article for crossway.org. Did you know crossway.org is a really great reformed place to read articles and get books and so forth, free articles. And so I got this from him. He says, he's asked the question, is it fair for God to harden, blind, and deafen sinners? Is it fair that God accomplishes reprobation, the opposite of election, by withholding grace and by hardening hearts, blinding eyes, and deafening ears? It is crucial, church, to remember two truths. One, God is the supreme creator, and we are his creatures. Paul anticipated the unfair question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? My mother used to tell me that. Who are you to talk back to me? What does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? But God is all powerful, all good, all knowing, all wise, and we are not. So it should not surprise us that we don't fully understand him in his ways. Isaiah 57 says, "For I dwell in a high and lofty place, but also with one who is of a contrite heart." It's not for you to question him. It's for you to be contrite towards him. It's for you to be humble towards him. It's for you to be broken towards him. When God, the second thing that Andrew Nocelli says is that when God hardens, blinds, and deafens an individual by withholding grace, that person's not innocent, but already guilty. God shows mercy to certain sinners, and he hardens certain sinners. We are not innocent, neutral people whom God chose to save or pass over. Each of us is a rebel against a king, an idolater, a wicked traitor. If you don't think you're an idolater this morning, ask yourself, what's more important to you at any given point in your day? Your comfort or God's glory? Ask yourself that. Your own comfort zone or his glory? And God sovereignly and graciously chose to rescue some sinners and to condemn the rest. This condemnation is a judgment against sin that man willfully chooses. I didn't grow up in the Reformed tradition. I grew up Pentecostal. I grew up in a little country church in Tennessee. I'm fairly new to Reformed doctrine. I want to tell you about how I grew up. This is the other side of free will and free choice. I grew up convinced that God permits us to make our own choices, and from an early age, we were moral agents. You know, at 13, 14, 15, 16, or whatever, we generally started getting more serious about God. We called it going to the altar. That's what we did. But you didn't have to. If you felt like that was what you needed to do, you did it. We were moral agents. But the flip side, my friend, to that coin is that after a person became a Christian, according to that doctrine, they could lose their salvation. Like they owned it or something. Like they created it. If they changed their mind or backslid or something like that. And believe me when I tell you, I tested that. I wasn't always a preacher. The Lord found me at the bottom of the barrel, and that's where I was at. That was kind of a joke. Not a good time for a joke. But the good news is that if you are not hard-hearted toward the gospel, but receive it in faith for you personally, then you will be raised up at the last day. Jesus promises that. He will raise you up at the last day. And Jesus owns that. Do you understand? Jesus promised you, if you believe in him, that he will raise you up at the last day. You're not responsible for that. He is. That should give you cause to celebrate. That should give you cause, honest to God, that should give you cause to tell everybody that you know about the gospel. The third thing I want to tell you this morning is particularly frightening, and it's that hard hearts are incapable of saving faith. They may have a veneer of faith, but not one that changes them inside. When I was a child, I took some kind of I don't know what you call it, amoxicillin or some kind of antibiotic, and it discolored my teeth. And it was kind of hard for me to kind of grow up with that kind of color in my mouth. But when I got in the Navy, there was a dentist in Japan who gave me veneers. And when I got those veneers, it looked like I had white teeth, and I was so happy. But I knew what was underneath those veneers was really, truly discolored teeth. This fake Christianity that we're about to talk about is like that. It's a veneer that could cover over hard hearts. John rounds out his commentary of Isaiah, telling his readers that the person Isaiah is quoting from chapter 6 is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. They didn't call him that. They didn't know him as we know him, but that's who it was. How do I know that? Well, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was the outward, has always been the outward revelation of who God was. When you read in the Old Testament that God was speaking to somebody, that was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ talking to that person. They saw him as God, and rightfully so. It is Jesus who is confirming the judgment against hard-hearted people that he was sending Isaiah to preach to. Then Jesus, who was rejected here, and the evangelists who carried his word outward, from time to time, that word was rejected. Not everyone received it, but some had a veneer of it, like here in verse 42a. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. Authorities like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night back in John 3 instead of outwardly in the day for everybody to see. They set up for Jesus at times, like in John 7, where they asked if Jesus was going to be judged without a hearing. I think Nicodemus had that question. But that faith was a veneer. It was like the seed the sower that fell on the rock. Verse 42b says, "But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue." You see, the Pharisees had put the heat on people, like the sun shining down on that seed that's planted on the rock. The heat from the Pharisees was, if you confess his name, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue. They cared more about their standing in the community than being counted with Christ. So let me ask you a question today. What comes to your mind when you hear the word evangelical? Do you think hatefulness? Would you tell your friend that you're an evangelical? Did you know that evangelical comes from the word evangel, which comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news? Back in Greek times, Alexander the Great, you know, Greek times, when there was a victory, a messenger would bring back word. It was called an euangelion, the good news, victory. Is your heart hard against the good news because of what society says about it? And there is no shortage of criticism against Christians today, against the good news. If you are hard-hearted against the good news, maybe your faith is a veneer. Hot times are happening even now, and the superficial faith of many are being burned up. This faith, being like a seed planted on a rock because there's no nutrient there, doesn't have the richness of that soil and therefore does not produce fruit. You see, hard-hearted faith does not change a person. This veneer of faith doesn't reflect a change inside of you. It just makes you look religious. Verse 43 closes out our passage. It gives the reason for this veneer of faith. It says, "For they love the glory that came from man more than the glory that comes from God." My grandfather, his name is John Wesley Moore. His nickname was Homer. And he railed against any sort of entertainment. He didn't believe in going to movies or shows or football games or anything like that. And if he quoted 1 John 2:15 once, he quoted it 1,000 times. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, I don't say that to bash entertainment. I go to a movie from time to time. I used to play football, so I've gone to football games. But what I am telling you is that superficial faith, a veneer of faith, if it's placed on the balance with love for the world, then the love of the world is going to win. Do you see that? If you have a veneer of faith, the world is going to win every single time. Because you don't have the weight of real faith tipping the scales in your own life. I'm going to close with this. If the world holds more attraction to you than God, then you need to take an honest look whether or not you possess saving faith. A veneer of faith looks holy on the outside, but it does not reflect a change of heart on the inside. That veneer of faith might be holding back a bigger problem, and that is a hard heart that resists every sign given to you about the reality of the gospel. And that prevents your communion with him, even causes you to deny him to your friends. There is a judgment against hard-hearted people who week in and week out hear and see God moving in their midst, but care more for the riches of this life than the life to come. But there's good news. I've saved the good news for the end. The good news is that if you believe in Jesus this morning for your salvation, it is because it has been gifted to you to believe. And that gift can never, ever, ever be taken away from you. No matter how far you stray from him, and believe me when I tell you, I've strayed so far from the Lord in my life as a Christian. I'm grateful for a praying mother. I really am. I'm so grateful that my mother prayed for me. His Spirit will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the Bible says, and he will draw you back to him. Why? Because you belong to him. Your salvation isn't dependent upon you. It's dependent upon him and his promises. And he's never, ever, ever broken his promises. So be encouraged with that this morning. Amen? Please accept this final encouragement from the book of Jude. Now to him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.